James chapter number 5. I'm going to be doing something new. Been wrestling with what series to do on Sunday evenings, and I was challenged with the whole paradigm of Sunday evenings, and I like being challenged, like trying new things in a sense, and to try to think through what makes sense as far as church life. So I was challenged to slow down, which I know some of you say, what? Wait a second, let me talk to the person who challenged you. But to slow down and to let the Sunday, the whole Sunday, retain more of a singular focus. And I've been challenged on this concept before, but it's we're gonna go through an experiment here. But I've been challenging this concept before. The idea is, okay, if you have somebody who attends both Sunday morning, let's say they come to Sunday school, let's say they come to Sunday morning, let's say they come to Sunday night, and they come to Wednesday, that's four messages for them to process in addition to their Bible reading, their own devotional study, and that it's a lot, particularly when each of those, if they're good expository messages, amen, are going to have a proposition that they want to take and put into their life. And so particularly on a Sunday, you're going to have three probably specific different propositions. Sunday school, Sunday morning, and Sunday evening. Three specific things that in some ways maybe we're creating schizophrenic Christians. That they're trying to, you know, process all of these different propositions, all these different concepts, say, okay, how do I put all of these? I'm switching rapidly between them. I've been sensitive to that charge. I think there's some truth to that. I think we're capable of doing it. I don't think it's really that difficult, that it's impossible for us as believers to say, okay, we're doing this series here, and this series here, and this series here, and we can make those transitions, we can make that adjustment. But in the same token, having a singular thought for people to muddle over, to chew on throughout the entire day on a Sunday is not a bad deal, and may in fact generate more meditation rather than less in that sense. And so I've been challenged to take the morning message and to break it into two, and to do half of it in the morning and half in the evening. We did that one time already, even through 1 Thessalonians. And so the idea is to slow down and to think more deeply, hopefully more clearly, to drive home some application. A lot of times, illustration and application are left out in favor of content, and so it'll cause us to focus a little bit more on that, and as well open up the opportunity for us to dwell more fully on a singular proposition throughout the entire day. So now the downside is that if you don't come to Sunday nights, you will miss the full message. I have an easy solution for that. Can you guess what it is? Some of you might be coming up with other ones. But the solution I was thinking of was come Sunday evening as well. That'll be a way to just marinate in that truth, to let that singular proposition, impact your life in the whole way. Of course, there are times, and I would not, of course, encourage you to make this a habit. There are times that you miss one or the other of the messages, and that we have at your ready fingertips. You can listen to that on sermon audio, through our website, and so you have the opportunity to catch up. So hopefully it doesn't leave somebody disjointed If they're coming only to Sunday mornings, that it doesn't leave them disjointed as we work our way through a book. That's the danger. So I'm committing to give this a try. Of course, Sunday evenings are not always static. In other words, it's not always, there's other things that come in. For instance, next Sunday evening, we have our first quarter progress meeting in the evening. So, of course, that message won't be broken up that way. But nonetheless, I am giving that a try. I'm actually interested in your input. So if, as we go through this, you have, I know, surprising, if as we go through this, you have some, you know, some input that you would like to give back to me, I'm more than happy to receive it. And hopefully I'm not defensive. If I am, you can point that out to me, and I will try to work on my spirit in that sense. So that being said, we want to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, and we want to consider a singular truth that we're going to consider both here in the morning and in the evening, and we will work our way through the first part to begin with. But as we've already kind of set up with the whole service focus, is that what Paul is doing here in these two verses is he's giving a benediction. So let's read this, and then we'll start to discuss this concept. Verse 23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." In his benediction, what Paul does is he really prays for a successful life for the believers at Thessalonica. Have you ever had the opportunity in your life to say farewell to somebody knowing that you may never see them again, and you wanted to impart to them something special, something that they could carry with them, something that they would be able to just latch on and let sit in their minds, and that would really just communicate your heart desire for their life? Have you ever had that opportunity? You know, perhaps you have seen somebody who has been on their deathbed, and perhaps they desire to communicate a message to some loved ones that are around them. Perhaps to somebody who is in our position, from our vantage point, dying too early. And so they're trying to communicate a message, maybe to family members, maybe to children. Perhaps you see some dear friends that are going to make a major move, and they're going to leave the area. And so you know that you have to say goodbye. And so as you're going to say goodbye, you want to impart to them some truth, some heart desire for their life. You know, what is the farewell which you would say to them? You know, we don't often express ourselves in such a way in our culture. We don't often offer benedictions in our partings. But, you know, if we listen to our heart, if we were going to say something that would express our heart's desire for them, you know, what would you say? Perhaps there's a young person that's about to strike out and begin their life, and maybe you would express to them some words of wisdom or your heart's desire that they would find the right career path, or they would surround themselves with the right friends, or they would choose wisely in regards to a spouse. Perhaps a young couple that you could express a desire that, you know, their jobs would go well, that God would bless them with healthy children. Perhaps you would express a desire for them to have good health, or settle in a solid career, or be able to put down roots in a community and build community. You know, I believe it's fair to say that is what is wished for that individual or that couple, those people that we're going to say goodbye to, is a revelation of that which we believe is most important. In some ways, I think it could be boiled down to that simple question: what constitutes a successful life? And this is what Paul centers on as he closes out this first letter to the Thessalonians. What does he desire for them? What constitutes a successful life from the vantage point of the Apostle Paul? What is it that he desires? And I'd like to submit to you this simple idea that a successful life has the right aim and relies upon the right aid. As I mentioned, we're going to focus on that first point, the right aim of a successful life. And so that's really the question that we want to examine this morning is, what is the right aim of a successful life? And he's going to give us three targets that we can shoot for. And we're actually only going to deal with two of them because we'll be out of time, trust me, by the time we get done with two of them. What is the right aim of a successful life? A successful life has the right aim and relies upon the right aid. The right aim of a successful life begins with fullness. Look at verse number 23. He says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." You know, two things are happening in that phrase. First, you'll notice the very God statement. It's curious, isn't it, that the translators have put in the very God? What are they trying to communicate with this word very? What are they trying to do? What they are doing is they are trying to capture a masculine singular pronoun that's found at the sentence. So when he says very God, what it really is talking about is a masculine singular pronoun. What would we normally do with such a thing? We would say something like himself. And in some versions, you'll find it read that way. The sentence starts out with himself. So it could be understood this way. Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you wholly. Notice the emphasis that Paul is bringing out. What Paul is doing is he's drawing attention to the one who's going to be doing the work. He's drawing attention to God. And he says this masculine singular pronoun, himself, the God of peace, sanctify you wholly. So this is the very same one. So let's catch the heart of Paul. He starts this benediction by focusing upon the necessary work of God. If we could put it this way, the fear of the Lord is really the beginning of wisdom. But God starts out by talking about peace. He says, the very God of peace. It doesn't surprise us that Paul is going to talk about God, but it ought to remind us of the tremendous focus towards God that Paul had. Even as we were talking about that farewell at the beginning of this message, perhaps you had something come into your mind of wisdom that you had shared or desire that you had shared with somebody. But notice what Paul does. What Paul doesn't do is focus on things that are temporal or earthly, or even things that are what we might call more trivial. What Paul does is he broadens his view, and he is most interested in that which interests God. I think that's a tremendous challenge to me. As I consider farewells that I've said in my life, as I've considered benedictions that I might have given someone, that it's easy to lose focus of what is truly important. And I think what Paul first desires for them is fullness. You say, why did you say fullness and not peace? Because the fullness that Paul is talking about here, it's the Greek word for peace, but I think it's very strongly related to shalom. That very rich, heavy Hebrew word for peace. And that Paul here is wrestling up all of his Old Testament knowledge to talk about this peace, this shalom that is there. It is a deep word. And I think it's going to do us well to consider it. In what way does God give peace? As Paul starts out here, he says, "And himself, the God of peace, sanctify you." And why does he do that? Because he wants to bring up that God gives peace. He starts out by giving us the peace of reconciliation. Romans chapter 5, verse number 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Being justified by faith. He's not talking here about the relationship of man with God in relation to how we feel about it. He is rather talking about the relationship between God and man with what God has declared, what God has said. So therefore, being justified by faith, we have been put in a position where we do not have sin before God. That's an amazing concept. That's peace with God. It's not just that God has turned a blind eye to our sin. God has actually dealt with your sin. He has wiped it clean. He has made it as if it never existed. So let's make no mistake. There can be no peace in this sense. No reconciliation till the issue of sin has been resolved. And notice that we talk about reconciliation. The idea here is that we were wrong and now we have been made right. That we have been reconciled. Friend, we need to remind ourselves that sin is an attack against God. And it's so easy to trivialize this into something other than it is. But it is not merely something which plagues mankind as if it were no big deal. As if God's not concerned about it. I mean, we add to it the knowledge that everybody is a sinner and that we sin so readily, so thoroughly, so often, so completely. And then it seems like God probably isn't all that concerned about it. But the truth is, he is. It's very concerning to God. Why? Because it is an actual attack against God. It's rebellion. It has to be addressed. Suppose that I approached you as part of the leadership of St. Francis Christian School, and I asked you to be a substitute teacher in the secondary for a class here at school. And you graciously said, I would love to do that. How many of you would be willing? No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to take down names. And you enter into the class and you have every desire to do a great job of substitute teaching. And as you enter into that classroom to teach, one of the upperclassmen determined that they did not need to listen to you. Suppose that that individual, just as you started to welcome the class and start to lay out the day, that individual stood up and said, I do not have to listen to you. You're not in charge of me. Whoa. Suppose that throughout the day, that person completely refused to listen to your instructions, that when you gave a directive, they didn't obey. In fact, it almost seemed like when you asked them to do something, they did the opposite. And that not only that, but when you were in the middle of trying to give instruction, they would create a ruckus or they would stand up and leave the room and then come back in and do whatever they wanted. And beyond that, they also encouraged other students around them to do the same. Not with whispers, not by just gently encouraging them, but openly. With clear and bold statements. And here you are, as a substitute teacher, trying to control this classroom with this student who is rebelling against your authority. And then suppose that on Sunday you see that individual in church. And they come up to you and they act like there's no problem between you and them. How would you feel about that? You'd be like, oh, well, I guess there's no issue. No, it's not a problem. They don't think it's a big deal. It must not have been a big deal. You know, at the end of a horrible day, one horrible day, there would be such a wedge between you and that person that that wedge would have to be dealt with before you could have peace with that individual. That this truly is a small sampling of what our God goes through with our sin. Because we're talking about a horrible day in a classroom, but God is dealing with our lives. That we stand up and we rebel against a holy God and we act as if he shouldn't care. We act as if it's no big deal. We act as if, why does this bother you, God? But the truth of the matter is, we are rebels before God. I didn't put it up there, but Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, if then when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only has our sin put a wedge between us, it's actually made us an enemy of God. And so let me ask you, have you made peace with God? Or are you still an enemy? You see, you have to actually make peace with him. If you haven't made peace with him, then friend, you are an enemy of God. You have to actually be justified. You cannot simply say that everybody is a child of God, and so therefore I'm included in this broad idea, and therefore I don't need to deal with God. No, you must deal with a holy God. That same principle that allows us to make peace with God also opens up the opportunity for us to make peace with others. That when we consider this concept of the peace of reconciliation, the God who gives peace, God gives peace by reconciling us to himself, but he also gives peace by allowing us to be reconciled with others. That the same way that I can deal with my sin before God, I can deal with my sin before others. This is the God of peace that Paul wants to draw the attention of the Thessalonians towards. So he is the God who gives the peace of reconciliation. He's also the God who gives the peace of rest. Many times when we talk about peace, we're talking about this kind of peace. Romans chapter 13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." And it's this idea of this internal rest, this internal peace, that I feel like everything is all right with the world. Jesus said this in John 14, 27. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." This is that internal kind of rest. It's the fullness of peace. You know, peace is not just reconciliation with God and others, but it's also this rest. It's a full peace that's available. This is the peace that God offers. Say, is this a worthy thing to desire for someone? Now think about this. If you could give someone this kind of peace, isn't this the mark of a successful life? What would you trade peace for? More money? More fame? More power? I mean, we trade all of those things for this kind of peace. God gives the peace of reconciliation, the peace of rest, and also the peace of redemption. The peace of redemption. This is the end time, the fullness of it. That not only is he restoring us to himself and is he giving us that peace with the world at large, but he also is able to set our eternity right. Let me point you towards the song of Zacharias as he rejoices in the redemption which Jesus would bring in Luke chapter 1, verse 79. It's just the tail end of it. And he talks about how the Messiah is going to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. You know, the peace that he's talking here seems to identify not just reconciliation, but rather full redemption. Jesus does the same in Luke chapter 19. Would you turn with me there? Turn with me to Luke chapter 19, if you don't mind. Keeping a marker in 1 Thessalonians 5. Luke 19, we want to look at verse number 41. Luke 19, verse 41. This is Jesus. He is weeping over Jerusalem. Verse 41, it says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." What is Jesus desiring? Jesus is desiring for Jerusalem that they would understand that he, the Messiah, was bringing peace. And what is he bringing? Not the absence of conflict. What he is bringing is full redemption. That they were not in the midst of conflict right then. But Jesus is offering to them complete and total redemption. Verse 43. "For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." He said, because you did not recognize that I am here to visit you, that now is the time that redemption, peace, is now here. But because they didn't recognize it, They were laid low. God gives peace. So Paul prays that God himself, the God who gives peace, will visit them. And unlike those in Jerusalem, they will know it. That's what he's praying for, that they will know it and embrace him. And I would say, dear friend, that is a mark of a successful life. Full redemption after this life is over. That is a life well lived. How many of you know the board game Settlers of Catan? Familiar with that game? Okay, we have several. Settlers of Catan, you have a simple goal. That goal is to earn 10 points. Now, how hard could that possibly be? 10 points. No big deal. That's a game for children, right? But, of course, in the middle of that, there are different things that make it more difficult. The largest problem is the other people that you are playing with, because they also are trying to earn those points. But I have had the joy of playing often with my children. And the beautiful thing about playing with your children is that sometimes they get distracted by a goal that's not the real goal. So one of the things you can do in Settlers of Catan is build a really long road, and that will give you a couple of victory points. But 2 victory points does not mean 10 victory points. And so there have been times that my children, in an effort to earn the longest road points, focus entirely upon that. And so here I am playing the game to win, and here they are playing the game to get the longest road. Because that's, after all, really, really important. And so they put all of their resources into building a long road. And then it's like they have 3 points and Dad wins the game. It's a beautiful way to play. I don't like playing other people. I don't know why. Never quite seems to go that way. But you know, in real life, that happens as well, doesn't it? What's the real goal? What are we really after? You know, think back to what Paul is saying, that what he is calling them to is fullness. Hey, can I point out to you that the real goal in your life is not a great career? You say, well, that might be a part of the real goal. It might be. But if that becomes your focus, if you're like after the longest road, then you may get to the end of your life and you may say, I won the longest road card. And somebody else has won the game, in my analogy. The point is, you'll have missed your opportunity to win. You'll have focused too much on the wrong thing. And what Paul does is, rather than saying, I really want you to have a great career, what Paul says is, I want you to have the fullness of God. I want you to experience peace in all of its orbs. I want you to be full. This is what Paul shoots for. The right aim of a successful life. Verse 23. And the very God of peace. And then he says what? Sanctify you wholly. If the first aim of successful life is fullness, the second is holiness. And Paul begins by giving this concept of being set apart. He says, sanctify you. The sanctification of the Thessalonians, it was really the last main theme of this earlier prayer wish that Paul has given. Look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 11 through 13. He does a similar prayer wish kind of concept. 1 Thessalonians 3:11 says, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love towards one another and towards all men, even as we do towards you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And one of the main focus, one of the main things he focuses upon in that is this idea of being established, unblameable, in holiness before God. Set apart, sanctified to God. And so you have this prayer wish here, and then you have this second prayer wish at the end of chapter 5. And in between, you have chapter 4, and most of chapter 5, I think it could be argued that that material has as one of its principal goals of aiding the Thessalonians in the process of sanctification. Please note that I said process. It is a process, isn't it? Being set apart is a process. It's not a light switch. It's not a prayer that you can make and it will immediately happen. It's a process in which God is involved and which you are involved. It's a process where you set yourself apart from sin and you set yourself apart to God. That it's saying no to something and yes to something else. In other Pauline terminology, it's putting off and it's putting on. That this is the sanctification process that he is talking about. Notice how this develops itself in 1 Thessalonians. You can follow along in your Bibles as he starts out, verse number 3 through 8. He says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." So what does he say? He says, be set apart in your sexuality, in how you use the sexual organs that God has given you. Be set apart from sin. Be set apart to God. In chapter 4, verse 9 through 12, he then launches into this concept of how they ought to be loving and caring for each other. Verse 9, he says, "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you." But he says, "I'm going to anyway," right? He says, because you need to do it more and more. He says, "I don't have to tell you how to do it. I just need to encourage you to continue." And so what does he say? Church, be set apart in your love for each other. That's what he's calling them towards. Chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. He says, be set apart in how you deal with death. He says, there are some of you that are struggling because some have died and you're not sure what has happened to them. And he says, listen, you need to understand death in a way that people who do not know the Lord can't. So he says, be a set apart from them, but be a set apart to God. This is part of their sanctification. In chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, he says, be set apart in your perspective of the future. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. And he tells them what? He says, be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And he puts it in such a context that they would look towards the future in a way that somebody who does not know the Lord simply won't. They simply can't. And then in verse 12 through 22, he says, be set apart in your church life, in your body life, your life as the family of God, as the body of Jesus. He says, be set apart in that way, that you want to be developing this process of sanctification, of holiness. Holiness, then, is looking more and more like our Savior and more like our Father. So he points out that being holy is being set apart, but he also says his prayer is that God would do it entirely. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Sanctify you wholly. Holy is a rare word. It occurs only here in the New Testament. It's a plural adjective. I want you to think about that a second. Don't get lost in it. But it's a plural adjective. What it means is that it is identifying plural parts as it modifies the noun. So Paul prays that the believer is set apart, sanctified, away from sin and to God, holy, in a plural sense. So here's the idea. May God sanctify the whole of each of you. May God sanctify every part of you. This is the idea of entirely. The aim of a successful life is that every part of a person is set apart to God. So he is looking at this plurality of a person as a whole. And he says, may all of you be set apart to God. He's identified already, as we just looked, several areas in which he saw that needed to be set apart in the church at Thessalonica. But, dear friends, this is where we have to make application. Because you may look at those things that we had just pointed out, all of these things on the screen behind me. You may have looked at those and you say, not a lot of those affect my life. But I would say, listen, there will be areas that the Spirit of God wants to sanctify. He wants to set those apart because you are made up of a whole as well. And God's desire, Paul's prayer, is that in order for you to have a successful life, you submit every part of yourself to him. When you look at your life, are there portions of your life that you aren't giving up control to God? You know, it's easy for us to consider parts of our life that we can connect to, and you say, hey, you know, Pastor Steve, I really like the be a set apart and how you deal with death, because I really think that's important to do. And what we might be really saying is that's an easy one for me. But then you look at the first part and you say, be set apart in your sexuality, and maybe you struggle in that area, and you say, well, that's, I don't know if I really want to give up control in that area. Now, what Paul is doing is he is praying that God might completely bless them by being God, by being king in all of their life. He wants them to experience fullness and holiness. Dear friend, does the holiness of God scare you? Do you look at that and say, I want to be kind of holy, but not entirely holy, because if I'm entirely holy, I'm pretty sure that won't be fun. I'm pretty sure I'm not going to like that. I'm pretty sure that's kind of a boring life. And I would say, that is the mark of a successful life. And don't read successful as boring or not enjoyable. This is the mark of what God intended life to be. This is what it is about. And when Paul gives this benediction for the Thessalonians, he is wishing for the best things. He is praying for the glorious things. And friend, we need to allow those aims to become our aim, so that my aim is set on the fullness that can be found in God and the holiness that is God. So it draws us to those questions. The right aim of a successful life. How have you defined success? Are you aiming for the fullness of God? Are you aiming for the holiness of God? This evening we'll approach the second part, where he says, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Our third aim is blameless, that we would be blameless. And then we get beyond the aim to the right aid in verse 24, where he says, faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. A successful life has the right aim. What are you aiming at? Are you aiming at fullness? Are you aiming at holiness? Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to examine your word, to think deeply about these truths, and to challenge our own hearts in regards to them. And Lord, I pray that you, through your spirit, would draw us to yourself, that we might submit ourselves to you and embrace what success looks like on your terms. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.